Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Our pastor has spent the last 19 weeks expounding to us the book of Daniel. And as we have seen, a great deal of that book is related to the subject of prophecy. Of course, all of the prophecies that Daniel gave at that time were in the future. Some of them have now been fulfilled. Some of them still yet lie before us. But a great deal of it was prophecy. And of course, our pastor, as is not uncommon in the pulpit in this church, has left before us the dispensational premillennial point of view as to how we are to understand the book of Daniel. And of course, I wouldn't be here tonight if I didn't agree with that point of view. But of course, there are a lot of believers who don't agree with the position that we take with regard to these things in this assembly. There's many of God's people who would take what's known as the replacement theology view. There's three main views within replacement theology. There's postmillennialism, there's amillennialism, and then there's what they call historic premillennialism. And all of them, to one extent or another, believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. And therefore, they do not accept the point of view that Dennis would have been expounding over this past number of weeks. And quite often, they would use this portion of Scripture that we're going to consider tonight, Matthew chapter 24, and they would take portions and verses from this portion to try and defend their point of view and try to discredit the point of view of the premillennialist. But I think if we carefully study Matthew chapter 24, and if we rightly divide it, then we find that Matthew 24 dovetails perfectly with the premillennial point of view. And that's what I hope to do tonight with God's help, is to rightly divide this portion of Scripture. John Phillips, the Bible commentator, says regarding this chapter, "This important prophetic statement gathers together the main threads of Old Testament end time prophecy and the threads of New Testament prophecy, weaves them into an imposing fabric of eschatology, and embroiders the fabric with flashes of insight from the Lord's omniscient foreknowledge." Well, before we just read anything tonight, let me just set the scene for you, what's been happening and what's about to happen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just finished his public ministry. He has spoken to the public of Israel for the last time in Matthew chapter 23. And in fact, he lays down for them in the last three verses of the chapter, he lays down for them the preconditions with regards to his second coming. Let's just read verses 37 through to 39. The Lord Jesus speaking says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall see me henceforth, not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And until the nation of Israel recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and says of him, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," then he will not return to this earth. And we're going to study tonight the conditions on this earth at the time when the Lord Jesus will return. And the children of Israel will nationally repent. And the children of Israel will nationally seek for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to save them. Immediately after the Olivet Discourse, the Lord's ministry changes. His office changes. He has been operating in the office of prophet up to this point. But now his ministry is going to change to that of a priest. You know that the Lord Jesus has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And he's been operating in the office of prophet up to this point. But now he's going to move into the priestly phase. And a priest has two main functions. One is to offer sacrifices, and the other is to intercede for the people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't offer sacrifices, plural. He only offered one sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever on the cross. And when he finished his work on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." There was to be no more sacrifices. That was the only one that needed to be offered. And ever since that time, he has operated in that intercessory prayer for us as people. And that's the other function of the priest, to pray for the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even to this very day, is in that role of an intercessor. He's acting as a priest for his people. But this portion of Scripture starts thinking towards the time that when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. And when he returns to this earth physically, he will come back as a king, prophet, priest, and king. And that's what Matthew 24 is bringing before us. Let's read the first few verses together. We're not going to read all the portion now. We're going to refer to it as we go through tonight. Verse 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there not shall be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now you can see from your outline that we want to consider, first of all, the inquiry that's answered. And the Lord Jesus Christ here receives an inquiry from the disciples. And the inquiry was threefold. There was three questions asked. The first question was, when shall these things be? The second question was, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the third question was, and of the end of the world? Now the Lord doesn't answer these questions in the order that they're asked. The Lord chooses to answer the first question second. He chooses to answer the second question third. And he chooses to answer the third question first. But what I'm going to do as I look at these questions tonight, and you can see this from your outline, I want to look at them in the order that they were asked. So I want to look at the first question, the further question, and the final question. So the first question was, tell us, when shall these things be? Or as Luke puts it in his account, Master, but when shall these things be? Now, although Matthew records the question, Matthew doesn't actually give us the answer to the question. So we're going to have to turn over to Luke's Gospel to get the answer to this first question. Luke chapter 21, please. Now, in both of the questions that I've read out from Matthew's account and from Luke's account, the disciples use the phrase, these things. They ask, when shall these things be? So what are these things that the disciples are asking about? Well, they're referring back to the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ has just made concerning the temple. Do you remember how the disciples, as we read there in verses 2 and 3, they pointed to the temple and they said to the Lord, look at the amazing building the temple is. And he said, don't you worry about that temple, it's going to be knocked down. Every stone is going to be knocked one from another. So the disciples wanted to know, when's this going to happen? So they asked, when shall these things be? The disciples simply wanted to know, how will we know that this is going to happen? What sign will you give us that this is about to happen? Now, as we come to Luke's Gospel and we come to this first question, I've already said to you that the Lord didn't answer the questions in the order that they were asked. And the Lord answers the third question first. Now, the third question is about the end of the age. And we'll come to consider that later, but that's about worldwide conflict, when nation shall rise against nation. And you can read about that in the early portion of Luke's Gospel. But then he says in verse... verse 12. But before all these... So he's giving at the start of the chapter the answer to the question about the end of the age, a time that concerns us at the moment. Because the things that are spoken about in the early part of Luke are happening in these very days in which we live. But he says, but before all these... So the answer to the first question is something that happens before these things. Now the first thing that the Lord does here is he tells the disciples some general information about the experiences that they were going to have. So from verse 12 to verse 19, He tells them about the experiences they're going to have. He tells them about how they're going to be persecuted and how they're going to be taken before councils and how they're going to be questioned. And of course, as we read the book of Acts, we know that all of those things happened to the disciples. But then in verse 20, he begins to actually answer the question and tell them about when these things will be. And he says in verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So here the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples how they're going to know that Jerusalem is going to be sacked, how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. When they see it surrounded by armies, that's what he tells them. Now, what happened in history? What does history tell us? Can we rely upon these words that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken? Well, secular history tells us exactly what happened. In AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans in the land of Israel. As a result of that revolt, General Cestus Gallus surrounded Jerusalem. So if you were a Christian living in Jerusalem in AD 66, and you looked over the walls of Jerusalem, and you saw all those Roman legions right around that city, you knew that the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to pass. And you knew that it was time to get out of the city. But there was a problem. How on earth were you going to get out? How were you going to get out of a besieged city? The Roman army had it completely surrounded. What were the people going to do? Well, General Cestus noticed that his supply lines were insecure. And so he temporarily decided to lift the siege, and he decided to head back to Caesarea, which was the seat of Roman government in the land at that time. On the way back, he was attacked by Jewish zealots, and Cestus was actually killed. So this gave the believers who were in Jerusalem an opportunity to get out, and get out they did. And they left Jerusalem and they set up a new community in Pella in Jordan. But then in AD 68, General Vespasian and his son Titus renewed the siege. And they put a stranglehold around the city. And then in AD 70, the city itself was defeated and sacked. And 1.1 million Jewish people were slaughtered. But what about the temple? The Lord Jesus Christ said that the temple would be cast down, that one stone from another would be thrown down. Well, you know, Titus wanted the temple to be preserved, and he gave strict instructions to his soldiers when they were going into the city, do not destroy the temple. But somehow or other, the temple was set on fire, and the temple burned. Now, as you know, the temple was a glorious building, and it was filled with gold, and all the gold melted and ran in between the cracks in the stones. And when the fire had gone out, and when the gold had cooled, the Roman soldiers, in their greed for gold, knocked every single stone of that temple over. And thus the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were completely fulfilled. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we can depend completely upon the Word of God. We can depend entirely upon the Word of God. You know, all of the biblical prophets, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or the minor prophets, all of them in their ministry gave short-term prophecies as well as long-term prophecies. And God purposely did that because he wanted the people to see that the prophets, when they spoke, the thing would come to pass. And therefore, they knew that they could trust that prophet. Therefore, they knew that that prophet was the man of God. You see, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that the thing spoken which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." And the Lord Jesus Christ, like all of these other prophets, he gave here a near-term prophecy. A prophecy that was to be fulfilled within 40 years of his own life. And then he has given us here, and we'll come to look at them in a moment, prophecies that are millennia away from the time that he lived on the earth. But because those near-term prophecies were fulfilled to the very letter, we can depend on every other word in this chapter of Matthew 24. Yeah, we can depend on every single word in this book. And can I say also that there's a word here on the sufficiency of Scripture? I don't know about you, but I believe that this book is sufficient. This book is sufficient to lead us and to guide us in every matter of life. You see, we often talk about God's word as being inerrant, and it is. And we talk about it as being God-breathed, and it is. But you know, it's a sufficient book. And it was sufficient for those first century Christians. It was sufficient to let them know that it was time to get out of Jerusalem. And you know, this book is sufficient for you. This book is sufficient for me to lead us and to guide us and to show us exactly what we ought to do as we live in this sin-cursed scene of time. But then what of the further question? The further question that the Lord answers third. Well, we're back again in Matthew's Gospel. So if you'd turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. On the outline, I've given to you the parallel passages for all of these in Mark's and in Luke's Gospel. Now, this question does not relate to the catching away of the church. This question relates to the Lord's second advent to the earth. You see, the question that the disciples ask here is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? But the rapture of the church is a signless event. There will be no sign for the rapture. The rapture is what we describe as imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is no sign that precedes the rapture of the church. This is relating to the Lord's second advent to the earth. Now, before revealing the specific sign, what the Lord decides to do with the disciples here is he decides to talk to them about the tribulation period. In chapter 24, verses 9 to 14, he speaks about the first half of the tribulation. And then verses 15 to 28, he speaks about the second half of the tribulation. And then in verses 29 to 31, he gives the specific sign itself. So let's look at these verses. Verse 9 then, of Matthew chapter 24. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Now these words that we're reading here are quite similar to the words, we didn't read them, but we mentioned them. Do you remember when I spoke about the experiences of the disciples in the lead up, as the Savior was leading up to talking about the sign of Jerusalem being compassed with armies? And some of the language here is very, very similar. And this is why people sometimes get confused in the account of the Olivet Discourse, and they confuse two separate events together because some of the language seems the same. But as Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, while the words tend to be similar, these similarities do not prove sameness. We have to be very careful that we rightly divide these things and that we look at them. So, verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Amen. Shall the end come? And what the Lord here speaks about, first of all, in verses 9 to 11, is the persecution of God's people that will take place during those first years of the tribulation. And God's people who will be living on the earth at this time, let's just clarify who they are. They're not the church, because the church will be gone. There is, of course, the 144,000 who are sealed by God to be evangelical witnesses in this 7-year period. And they are going to see a great host of people won for the Lord during the tribulation period. They're going to go and preach on a worldwide missionary tour, if you like. And there's going to be many people swept into the kingdom of God. They'll not be part of the church, but they'll be God's children. And the Antichrist and his forces will persecute them terribly during this time. You can also read about it in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 17. And then in verse 11, he speaks here about the rise of false Christs. And then in verse 12, he speaks about the tremendous rise of sin, because evil will no longer be restrained. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians, how The church, when it's taken out, the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church, and he that letteth is gone. He that is hindering, the Holy Spirit is holding back the tide of sin in this world today, because the church is here, because the church is salt and light in the world. But when we're taken out of the way, iniquity will just explode. You think it's bad now? We look around us sometimes and we think the world's gone mad. And our government is legislating for homosexual marriage. And all sorts of things are going on in the land. And good is called bad and bad is called good. We think it's bad now. Where do you see what it's going to be like then? During the tribulation period, it will be tremendous rise of evil. And then in verse 13, the Lord brings before us the fact that many of the Jews will be killed. And in fact, we learn from other scriptures that 2/3 of the population of Jews will actually be killed during this time. And then in verse 14, he alludes to the 144,000. The gospel will be preached worldwide. We can read about that also in Revelation chapter 7. Then he goes on to speak about the second half of the tribulation from verse 15. Let's go to there. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And once again, this is very similar language to what the Lord said about people living in Jerusalem in AD 70, but it's not the same event that's being spoken about. It's a completely different event. But pray ye that your flight be not on the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And here the Lord gives the disciples a description of what's going to happen in that second half of the tribulation period. It's going to start off with that abomination of desolation. Dennis has already told us about this in this past couple of weeks as he went through Daniel's prophecy about how the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to seek that the people would worship him as God. And what he's saying is, when you see this happening, open your eyes. Open your eyes. And he's saying this to the people who are going to be alive at this time. You know, the setting up of the abomination of desolation will let the believers know that it's time to get out of Jerusalem, verses 16 to 21. And it speaks here about their flight. They're encouraged to get out. They're encouraged to get out of Jerusalem, to flee, to get away from it all. And the Lord here encourages them to pray that their flight is not on the Sabbath day, or that their flight is not in the winter. Now, if you know anything about Jerusalem, you see the Sabbath day, you'll not go far because there's no buses running. In Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, everything shuts down. There'll be no means of escape on the Sabbath day or in the winter. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you'll know that it's set up in the middle of mountains. And every way out of Jerusalem is downhill and it's steep. Imagine in the winter time with ice on the ground trying to quickly evacuate from a city. And people slip sliding, and cars slip sliding, and buses slip sliding all over the place in people's haste and panic. And so the Lord says to them, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Pray that your flight be not in the winter time. And if there's anything I have learned about prayer, prayer is about seeing God's will done on earth. And it's my belief that God does not intend for this to happen on the Sabbath, nor does God intend for this to happen in the winter time. And that's why he seeks for people to pray for it that way. Because he always wants his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why these people are encouraged to pray in this way. And then in verse 22, he leaves before them the fact that Israel will be greatly reduced in number. And then there's a warning in verses 23 and 24 about false Christs. And of course, the Antichrist himself will be the ultimate false Christ. And we read about him in Revelation 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And then in verses 25 through to 27, the Lord tells them not to be listening to rumors that he's returned. He says, people are going to tell you he's here, he's there, he's in the wilderness. And he's saying, don't believe it. Don't listen to them. Because the point that he makes is, when he comes, it will be such an event. It will be so bright in the sky that everyone will know that he has come. Every eye in the world will know that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned when he returns. There will be no mistake. They will know that he has returned. And therefore he tells them not to be listening to rumors that he's returned, because if he comes back, you will know it. And then in the 28th verse, he gives a hint as to the place of his return. He says in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now what that's speaking of is, the carcass is really Israel. Israel as it appears to be on its last legs. And that word eagles could well be rendered vultures. And it's just as if Israel's in the middle of the wilderness and the vultures are circling. And that's the picture. You ever seen those old westerns? The cowboy, and he's out riding across the desert and his old horse gets injured and dies, and he has to take his water can and he has to start walking. And he takes those last few swigs of water and he throws the old can away because there's no water left. And he crunches on and crunches on, and he begins to fall over, and he's perishing, he's dying. And he looks up in the sky, and what's there? The vultures are circling. They're just watching him. They're just waiting for his last breath before they come down and peck his flesh. And you know, that's the picture. Israel here will be appeared to be on its last legs. 2/3 of the Jewish people will already have been wiped out. And at this point in time, the people of Israel are going to be in a place called Petra, which is in modern-day Jordan, southeast of Jerusalem. We know that from other scriptures. Micah 2, verse 12 says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude. And that word Bozra is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Petra. It's a rocky place. And you know, there is a rocky city in Petra. Maybe some of you have been there when you visited Israel. There's many trips that take people over to Petra. Petra is an ancient city carved out of the rocks. And it's almost impregnable. It's a place that an army would hardly be able to get into. It's guarded by very, very narrow gaps. And this is where the children of Israel are going to be held up in these last days. The remnant that have survived the onslaught of Antichrist. And it talks about a great multitude of them there. And they're there. And they're stuck in this place. And the enemies are surrounding it, planning their destruction, just waiting to kill them off. That's the picture. We read about it again in Isaiah 34 verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidney of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Idumea is another word for Edom. And this is where Petra is. It's in the land of Edom. And you know, the Lord's going to return to this place to save his people. And he's going to slaughter the armies of the Antichrist. And he's going to kill the Antichrist. We read about it again in Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garment like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this place, and he's going to save his people. Look at verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, now the Lord's going to give us the sign. He's going to give us now the sign of his second advent to this earth. And then shall all the, verse 29, and the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. What's the sign of the second advent? It is a worldwide blackout. We read about it here in verse 29. The sun will no longer shine. There will be no light from the moon. The light of the stars will no longer penetrate onto this world. There will be a worldwide blackout. God's people will be holed up in Petra. The Antichrist and his armies will be surrounding it. And suddenly, blackness. And the people of Israel will know that the coming of the Lord is drawing very, very nigh. The day of their redemption has come. You know, Luke, in his account, speaks about a great perplexity. As both physical and non-physical things are shaken, we read in his account in Luke 21, verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This worldwide blackout will be the sign that the Savior is about to arrive on the scene. You know, have you ever thought about why God made the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, of course, we get the answer in Genesis 1:14. And it says there, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, we perfectly understand the seasons and the years. We think of a lunar month. We think of a solar day. We think of the solar year. But what about these signs? Signs in the signs of heaven, in the sun and the moon and the stars. This is going to be a sign. Didn't God send a sign when the Lord Jesus was on the cross? Wasn't there a worldwide blackout then? Didn't the Lord use a star to guide those wise men from the east to Bethlehem? You see, the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky have a purpose in giving signs to show us what God is going to do. And then, of course, as we've already said, the Lord will return and he will save his people and he will kill the Antichrist very easily. In 2 Thessalonians, we read about it. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And, of course, then he will head in his victory march to Jerusalem. And on that very day, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, I know many people believe that the Lord is coming to Jerusalem first, but I don't believe that. I believe he's coming to Petra first, and then he's going to go up to Jerusalem. And I believe it because here in this verse it says, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And then his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The fight comes before the standing upon the Mount of Olives. That's my reading of it. That's how I understand it. And then we come to this final question. This question about the end of the age. You know, this Greek word age that we have here in verse 3 is the word aeon. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right or not, but yeah, forgive me, I'm no Greek scholar. But it's translated world here, but it's not the world in the physical sense. It's this age in which we're living. And essentially, in the Jewish mindset of the first century, the question was this: what is the sign that the last days of this age have begun that will lead to the Messianic age? You see, in rabbinic theology, it was too aged. They spoke about this age and the age that is to come. Look with me at verses 4 through to 6. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. And here the Lord Jesus Christ outlines negatively what the signs won't be. He says there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. You see, the sign of every war that goes on isn't necessarily a sign of the end of the age. You know, this world, since the Savior left 2,000 years ago, has been littered with wars. It has been littered with conflicts. We could go through the alphabet of them, couldn't we? There's the Battle of Agincourt. There's the Battle of the Boyne. There's the Battle of Culloden. There's the Battle of Dorking. There's the Battle of El Teb in the Sudan. And we could go on through the alphabet. I'm sure there's one for every letter of the alphabet. This world has been in turmoil with wars and with rumors of wars. But what the Lord here is saying to his people is, don't jump to conclusions. Just because you see a war, just because you see something bad happening in the world, don't you take that as a sign that that the end of the age is coming and that the new age is about to dawn. But having told them negatively what not to look for, he then goes on in verses 7 and 8 to tell them positively what they are to look for. Verses 7 and 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, do you see that word sorrows? It's translated from the Greek word odin. And that word odin has two thoughts to it. There's two ways we can look at this word. We can look at it as death throes. Someone who has the pangs of death. Someone who's on their last legs and breathing their last. Or we can also look upon it as a woman in travail in childbirth. And both are true, because as this old age is dying off, a new age, the messianic age, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to rule and reign in this earth, will be born. So both of these thoughts are true. So what if this nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Well, in 1914... something happened in this world that had never happened before. There was a worldwide conflict. World War I. This was different from every other conflict. This was different from every other battle that had ever been. Wars used to be between armies. But now wars were between nations. Nations and nations allied with one another to fight with other nations. And the whole population of nations seemed to become involved in these wars to an extent that had never been seen before. And every continent in the world was represented in this world war. And most historians agree that World War II was just really a continuation of World War I. It was, as far as Germany was concerned, unfinished business. And they had an axe to grind with the rest of the world, because 1914 to 1918 hadn't gone the way they fancied. And so we see from this period, from 1914 to 1945, if you like, this period that had never been seen before, nation against nation, worldwide war. Every city in the United Kingdom was bombed. This had never happened before in a war, that the people on the home front, the civilians, were brought into a war. The people in the street were working in factories making tanks and bombs. Everybody else was working on the land to feed the troops and to keep everybody going. Everyone was involved in this war. This war that seemed to take in the whole world. And then what about famines and pestilences? Well, during the closing years of World War I, a terrible pestilence broke out across Europe that killed some 23 million people. 23 million. That was more than the war had killed. In 1918, the year that the war ended, in America, the Spanish flu outbreak took an estimated 500,000 people. Pestilences. Famines. In 1920, China was ravished by an awful famine. In 1921, Russia was ravished with an awful famine. Millions upon millions of people died. And of course, none of us here are old enough to remember back to those days. But even in our time, in our days on this earth, we just have to watch our television screens. Ethiopia, Cambodia, the Sudan, to name a few. This world has been plagued with famines. What about pestilences? Sure, the panic that gripped this world a couple of years ago about that swine flu thing. And it could have spread. It could have claimed the lives of millions. And something more like it might happen yet. Pestilences. What about earthquakes? Well, since the First World War, earthquakes have gone off the scale. You know, from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to about 1000 AD, there was about 5 earthquakes recorded in history. In the 14th century, there was 157. In the 15th century, there was 174. See how it's increasing? In the 16th century, it was 253. In the 17th century, 278. In the 18th century, 640. In the 19th century, 2,119. But in the 20th century, there was about 1 million. Now, we might only hear about the big ones in the news, the ones that rock a city and claim the lives of 1,000 people. But on this earth, somewhere, at least every hour, there's an earthquake. We've never seen the likes of it in history. Earthquakes. I think Paul got it right in Romans 8 when he said, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And this world that we're living in, this planet, is awaiting its redemption. It's awaiting to move into that glorious period of the millennium when this earth will function as it was meant to function. And it will be fruitful. But it's dying. This old age is dying. It's in its death throes. So the three questions have been answered by the Lord Jesus Christ here. But then he goes on to add some more information. And he gives some more information about his coming again to the earth in Matthew 24 verses 30 and 31. And he says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Here the Lord has now come back to the earth. He has defeated the Antichrist, and he's now gathering the people of Israel. He's gathering them back to the land, and that's what that 31st verse is speaking of there. And we read about this in Isaiah 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, many people get confused here with this 31st verse because of this mention of a trumpet. And they lump this together in their minds with the last trump that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul. That last trump that we shall hear when the rapture of the church happens. But to lump these trumpets together is wrong. You can't just lump every mention of a trumpet in the Bible together and say it all belongs to the same occasion. The Hebrew usage of a trumpet was merely a thing that was used to call the people. It was to gather the people. That's what they used the trumpet for, whether it was to gather them for war or to gather them for worship. And of course, the Lord's going to use that Hebrew idiom as he speaks about gathering the church, the last trump. He's gathering his people together. And here, at his return to the earth, he's gathering his people, Israel, together. So once again, that trumpet motif is used. But we must be careful not to lump these things together. Isaiah speaks about this trumpet. He says, "And it shall come to pass," in Isaiah 27:13, "it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." And notice that this gathering is a twofold gathering. Look at verse 33 again. "And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds." That's all the Jews who are living in this world, from the four winds. And then he says, "and from the end of heaven to the other." And that's all the Old Testament saints who are today in heaven. And they're going to be gathered and they're going to be brought back to live in this messianic kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. This is a twofold gathering. And then the Lord here speaks about the parable of the fig tree. Look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his leaf is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, many understand this parable to represent the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, they have tried to use the date that the nation of Israel was re-established on. They tried to date set the rapture, or try to at least get a ballpark for when the rapture might happen. Now, I don't know what you believe. Maybe some of you do believe that it's a picture of the nation of Israel being reborn, but I don't accept that understanding. I believe that this parable is simply the Lord using an illustration from nature to tell us that we can read what's happening by what we see. You see, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's coming. When you see a red sky at night, you know the weather's going to be good the next day. We see these signs in nature. We're able to read what we're going to see. And this is what he's saying to the disciples here. He's saying, when you see certain things happening, then you'll know that my coming draws nigh. Look at verse 33 there. He says, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What is it? It is his second coming to the earth. So he says, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. What are these things? Well, these things are the things that he's just been talking about. The abomination of desolation, the false Christ, the persecution of the Jews. All of the things that he's been telling us here about the tribulation. He's saying, when you see these things, you'll know that it's very near. You'll know that it's even at the very doors. So the believers who are alive on this earth, the 144,000 and their converts who are upon this earth in the days of the tribulation, they'll be able to take great comfort as they read God's word and they see all these things going on around them, and they'll be able to say, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In fact, they'll be able to work it out to the day, because we're told that it's a 3.5-year period from the abomination of desolation being set up till Messiah returns. These believers will know to the very day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. No wonder the Lord says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What a comfort that will be to them. Now, having given a lengthy and detailed account of events leading up to his second coming to the earth, the Lord in verse 36 now changes the subject, and he begins to add some information about conditions in this earth prior to his coming to the air. And we're thinking now about the rapture of the church. We're thinking about conditions on this earth before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Let's look at verse 36 through to verses 42. The Lord says, but if that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, I've already alluded earlier on to the fact that some of God's people don't believe in a two-phased coming of the Lord. They don't see the rapture of the church and the second advent to the earth as two separate events. They lump them all together. They see them all as one thing. But as we look at these verses here, we have to see them as two separate events. And I say that for two reasons. The context of the passage that we've been reading, and also the language and the grammar that's used here by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the context. In the previous verses, before verse 36, the Lord has been outlining the conditions on the earth in the tribulation, and he's been telling them exactly what's going to happen and the signs that are going to be before his coming to the earth. And we've already said that the Jews living on the earth at that time are going to be able to work out practically to the very day when the Lord Jesus is coming back for them. But now in verse 36, he's saying, but if that day and hour knoweth no man. So if we're to lump the two things together and we're to see the rapture of the church and the second advent all as one thing, then it would appear that the Lord Jesus Christ is contradicting himself. Because one time he's saying that you'll be able to say when the Lord's coming, and now he's saying that you're not going to be able to say when the Lord's coming. Which is it? Well, of course, there's no contradiction when we understand it, that there's two separate events. The Lord is going to come to the earth for his church, and then at a later date, he's coming to the earth to redeem Israel. And then, of course, there's the language that's used here. If you look at the beginning of verse 36, there's a little English word, but. Now, that little word is translated from the Greek, the peredi. And the peredi construction in Greek is the introduction of a new subject. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to show this to you in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now concerning the things, he's clearly changing tact. He's changing subject. He was speaking about something. And now at the beginning of verse 7, he says, now concerning the things, he wants to speak about something else. Look at verse 8. The first verse again. Now as touching, he was talking about something. Now he's going to talk about something else. Flick over to chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints. He's been talking about something else. Now he's changing subject. He's now going to talk about the collection for the saints. Those words, now concerning, now as touching, they are all translated from this same little word, peredi, in the Greek. It's a change of subject. He's introducing a new subject, and that's what the Lord here is doing. So in verse 36, he tells us that the hour that he's coming, no man knows it. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to be. It's an imminent event. Then verses 37 through to 39, he talks about the conditions on the earth. He compares it to the days of Noah. And he talks about people are eating, people are drinking, people are marrying, people are giving in marriage. Now, what does that tell you? That just tells you that everything's going to seem normal. Society's just going to be going on as it's always going on. People are going to be doing their daily things. They're going to be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be marrying. Nothing unusual. And that's the way it was in the days of Noah. There was old Noah building his ark, and he was standing up. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he was telling the people that judgment was coming. The Lord was going to send a tremendous flood, and nobody was listening. People just got on with their lives. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. It's not the day we're living in. Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening to the church. Nobody's listening to the message that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Most people out there, it means nothing to them. Generally, people out there, and even amongst some of God's people, it means nothing to them. They're just getting on with their lives. Then verse 40 to 41, the Lord leaves solemn words before us. He talks about how this will be a time of separation between believers and non-believers. He talks about two working in the field, one taken, the other left. Two should be sleeping in the bed, one taken, and the other one left. Sobering thought, isn't it? Maybe there's somebody in your house, and if you went, they'd be left. Someone in your family, you'd be taken, and they'd be left. Does it not drive you to prayer? Does it not drive you to serve the Lord in these days? We read about this catching away in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. But what about the people who are left behind for the Antichrist? They'll know nothing of this rapture. And then in verse 42, he calls us to be watchful. He says, watch therefore, For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, the Lord's not here suggesting that we stand gazing into the sky and forget about our daily employment and forget about the necessary things of life and just be standing there gazing into the sky, watching for his return. No, the idea of watchfulness is the idea of preparedness. And of course, the idea of preparedness in the Bible is salvation. What he's saying here is people need to make sure they're saved. That's what it is to be watchful. To be watchful is to be saved. Are you ready tonight? Could it even be possible in a Bible class that there's somebody here tonight, or there's somebody even listening to me on the internet tonight, and you're not ready? And if the Lord should come, and this separation that we've been thinking about would take place, you'd be left for the Antichrist. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Do you know, as I close tonight, I want you to turn with me to Mark's account. Because there's a sobering thought in Mark's account of this that I'd like to leave with you in closing. Mark 13, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Where were the other eight? There was 12 disciples. Now we know Judas hadn't much interest in the things of God, but where were the other ones? Where were the other ones? Isn't it the same in the church today? The majority of people aren't switched on to this, even amongst God's people. They've no interest. You know, if the Lord Jesus was to delay his coming by another 1,000 years, it wouldn't worry them. They're not really looking for the Lord's return. They're quite content making a life for themselves down here on this earth. They have ambitions. They have things that they want to do. The places that they want to go. The greasy pole of their career that they want to climb. They don't have an eye for the coming of the Lord. You know, Paul, when writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, said these words, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Oh, do you love his appearing tonight? Are you looking for his appearing? Isn't that what John was doing when the Lord gave him that promise of his return at the end of Revelation chapter 22? He says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen." And John's attitude was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That was his prayer, that the Lord would come back again. He had a desire, he had a longing to be with the Lord. He loved his appearing. What about us tonight?